brother, I really appreciate it. That helped me tremendously. I have a question, a request for clarity, and a little statement, I suppose. The question is, when you were discussing how the silence is different for individuals in the church, what do you think about the idea that the more holy an action or an event, the greater restriction or specificity one would expect, the closer you draw to God as opposed to moving further away into the mundane? It looks like that might be illustrated even in the structure of the tabernacle, where the closer you got to the dwelling place of God, it became eventually the holy place, and then the holiest of holies, and who was allowed to go there, and what were you allowed to do when you got there, became much more restricted and specific. You think that's a legitimate observation?
Yeah, I think that's it's a good illustration. The narrowing of access implies sort of a greater holiness, and that's good.
Well, a point for clarity, you know, I think the hardest thing with theology is the terms we use, and they can be so messy and confusing. And as I was listening, I kind of felt like I heard you use the word silence in different ways. And I mean, that's sort of natural. I don't think that there was any way you could have escaped that. But in some ways, in some ways, I mean, you could say if God didn't give an explicit statement, someone might say he was silent on something, not in what you call true silence. I think that's legitimate because he speaks.
You could almost say you could contrast silence with true silence, meaning the absence of teaching.
Right. But, so there's silence that is no explicit statement. There's silence that is no added instruction to specific teaching. And then there's silence that is not saying anything at all. And it's three different kinds, basically, isn't it?
Yeah, the illustration I use is when Paul was dealing with the question of whether a Christian can eat meat offered to idols, there was no Old Testament scripture that it would have ever dealt with that. It was a situation only in the New Testament era. So God was completely silent about that until you looked at principles. So you could say, yes, he was silent, but no, not really. There's principles that Paul could bring forward. So that's what you're saying. The use of the word silence is, by almost definition, confusing.
Well, that my last thing to say here would just be the statement, my observation, that some folks who I've heard present on this topic have suggested, some books I've read have suggested that there's a flaw in the terminology generic and specific, and tried to encourage people to abandon that. I think that's very destructive, because generic and specific, just like implicit and explicit, those are legitimate and really essential concepts of communication and language. And they have to be considered. So principles have to be considered. And if you say we're going to replace generic and specific with implicit and explicit, you're going to run into some problems. It seems to me I run into problems trying to practically interpret the Bible that way. But it looks to me like it all has its necessary place.
I agree. I think that there's some amount of caution needed, because words over a period of time acquire baggage. And you may find a term that at one point was given a certain narrowed meaning now has the word gay. In the 1890s, doesn't mean at all what it means today. So over time, as the usage of the word and the understanding that goes with it might evolve, we might need to be careful how we use certain terminologies. That's why, as I said, I got away from the word expedient, because I felt like that gave you a little more vagueness that options of obedience didn't do. So I just I chose that on purpose that way. But yeah, I think the words that we have in the books that we read and all that, if they were a good word in the beginning, they're probably good now, unless they've been corrupted by the language that we all speak each day.
Richard Butter.
Thank you, Jim. That was refreshing and very good. As has been mentioned, we've studied this topic before, and I've had the privilege of reading your book.
Thank you.
I'm not going to call it a privilege of another book that's by a man named Beale. And I want to tell folks here now that Jim's book is much more understandable. And so I just would encourage everyone to read what Jim has written.
Thank you.
I tried to think of some things that are just in our everyday society that might be that the Bible doesn't mention but would be restricted, that's not connected with the church. And what would you say there? We hear talk today in our social, when I say social circles, the worldwide, of colonizing the moon or Mars. How would your principles apply to that when God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth?
I was with you until you said earth, and now I'm stuck. I think I'm not sure exactly how I would have to think through the earth part of it. But we've actually had a conversation similar to this in my house, because certain in my family have the desire to be one of those people that colonizes Mars if it were possible. So the question is, what about worship assembly and all of the congregation? You have to move a whole congregation there, I guess. You know, how would you, that whole conversation has come up. We've not unraveled that. But I'm thinking that probably what we would think is that, you know, God gave us the ability. I'm just thinking out loud. God gave us the ability to devise technology that allow us to travel. And if we have the ability to travel beyond the boundaries of this earth, then we're taking the earth with us in a way. But it must be possible. If we're physically able to do it, it must be okay. I'm going to think through that a little bit, but that's just off the cuff. Interesting.
Sorry.
When you stood up, I got nervous. Okay, so.
Thank you for explaining some of this. And I've only been in on this discussion for about a year now, but I still have some questions. I'm not quite to the point of being able to understand how exclusion, the what is commonly called the law of exclusion. I got a few questions for you. Mm-hmm. And one is on the what's commonly called the dominion mandate in Genesis 1. That is not silence. That's authority. And so where is the silence? There is no true silence on that. Anything authorized by the dominion mandate is authorized. There is no silence.
That's correct. That was the point. Yeah.
So my question is, now I don't believe that authorizes everything. I believe that dominion mandate gives generic authority for a very broad area of life, but it doesn't authorize everything, I don't believe. But my question is, what is true silence? By where would you see a case of true silence that because silence in any everyday activity that was authorized by the dominion mandate is not true silence.
Correct.
So where is an area of true silence that we cannot say silence forbids? Because if we say silence forbids and it's authorized by the dominion mandate, especially considering Hebrews 2, I think we can say that has been authorized. So where is an area of true silence where the principle of silence forbids would not apply?
Right, because God said to Adam and Eve in the beginning, speaking permission, for individuals, God has never been silent, you could say, as you're indicating. When it comes to the church, on the other hand, because it defaults from a different starting point, anything that God hasn't spoken about is therefore silent and unauthorized. So you could go down the list of various things that are innovations in the church, and some of them are things that were excluded by being specified in Scripture. Other things just were never mentioned. They're not authorized to us.
So in other words, silence forbids. And now the terminology silence forbids has a weakness in the fact that silence does not actually do anything because it is silent. But to say that, now, this will kind of bring to my next question. You said that the church only can do things in the name of the Lord Jesus. I assume you're referencing Colossians 3:17 that. Where in Colossians 3:17 does it indicate that applies to the church only?
Because I think it's a broader.
It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all. Where in that would it imply or indicate that it applies to the church? And if we say that man can only do things in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the authority of Jesus. Mm-hmm. We have authority. I think combining Hebrews 2 and the dominion mandate, we can get authority for, I don't think it applies to everything, but for most common activities, I think that gives authority for it. Therefore, we can say that we are doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the commonly, sometimes called the Beals position, and I haven't read his book yet, but the way that that's explained, I don't see how that does not fit, because whatever is authorized by the dominion mandate, there was not true silence on, and except before the dominion mandate was given. But before the dominion mandate was given, were those things authorized?
Well,
the only case where in those areas there would have been truth silence, and I think in that time period they would have been unauthorized and therefore wrong, until which it was given immediately, so that it's only a theoretical question.
Well, the dominion mandate was a non-religious one, if you think about it that way. The religious, the worshiping God aspect, we don't really have a clear example of God telling how to offer sacrifice to him, but we find it being done incorrectly and correctly. So there was something said that we are just not told that was said. So there's a different mandate in how to worship God. The Colossians 3:17, I believe, you know, whatever you do in word or deed applies to everybody in every walk of every aspect of their life. It applies to you as an individual, and it applies to us as Christians. It applies to the church. Whatever we do has to be authorized by God at some in some way. The dominion mandate covers the non-religious, you might think of it that way. The moral instruction that we're given, if you were an Israelite, the law of Moses you lived under at that moment, at each given point in time, there was a religious law that they lived under that they were supposed to adhere to. At each given point, God told how he wanted to be worshipped. And if we changed it or added to it or didn't do it, you know, we would be unauthorized. So the part of silence comes in where God was never silent about how he wanted to be worshipped, I guess is the point.
If, as you said, Colossians 3:17 applies to both the church and out of the church, or it applies to everyday activities. Am I quoting you correctly? Therefore, whatever we don't have authority from Jesus in everyday activity or in the church is wrong.
Whatever we don't have authority in Scripture, it could be not the words of Christ. It could be the words of the apostles.
I understand. But I don't see why we limit that to the church, because the verse is not limited. You said it applied to everyday activity. The dominion mandate, I believe, gives authority for most things. I do not believe the dominion mandate gives authority for all non-spiritual activities. War, for example. As Nathan spoke on yesterday, war is not a holy activity. War is not a spiritual activity. But I don't believe the dominion mandate gave authority for war.
Now, that's a violation of a command that was given. You know, if any man takes a man's life, his life will be taken. So that's a violation of a specific thing that was said, not anything to do with silence.
Except Israel was given authority to...
They were responding to a command. They had options of obedience, if you will, to go out during that one campaign, execute judgment according to God's command, and then return home and stop fighting.
Yeah.
It wasn't a generic form an army and go have fun.
But that would not have been allowed before, before Genesis 9. And in other areas, for them to go out and kill people, even before Genesis 9 would have been wrong, because they didn't have authority to do it.
Well, once again, I think there are certain things that were given to them that are not told to us, because God condemned Cain.
Yeah, I would concede that.
But there's no command Cain ever had, don't do that to your brother. There was just something understood that obviously he was not supposed to do that.
So. I had something... Okay, and if I'm taking too long, I can quit. In Mark 16, where he says "go," does he not imply that they may take whatever method they do, rather than it being true silence on the form of obeying the command of "go"? Like you made the distinction between an expedient and options of obedience. I think that's a very good distinction to make, because sometimes I think, especially new hermeneutic people, when they think expedient, they think you're just deciding what we can do and what we can't based on what you think is an expedient. But it's rather options of obedience, like you said, and I think options of obedience and implication is essentially the same thing. Does not the "go" in Mark 16 imply options of obedience or
Yes.
And so it's not a case of silence either.
Well, the how was the part that I was saying that he didn't specify anything. He said, go, you have an obligation to do it. How are you going to do it? That wasn't specified, so you have a wide range of options to go.
Yeah. Well, I guess maybe I should quit.
Thank you. It's nice questions.
Appreciate your talk. I highly enjoyed it. I was kind of sad that I came in a little bit late. But I did catch a good portion that you said about God authorizing people to be explorers, those who are willing to be, say, a forger doing metalsmithing with different precious minerals, being those who are, I guess, the master of the players of instruments. Does that give us authorization to be, I hope this isn't a mental straining question, hopefully it's not too difficult, but does that give us the authorization combined with the moral restrictions given to us in Galatians to choose a career path that we would want to choose that doesn't violate a moral restriction? Does that give us the authority to choose, say, to be an engineer or an accountant or something like that?
I would think, yeah, that would be one of the ways you could definitely get to that. You know, any career you pick would have to have the moral consideration taken into account. I think if you were planning a career in running a brothel in Nevada, that might be questionable, you know, as we discussed last night.
Restraints in nursing.
That is true. In the nursing field, for example, there are moral restraints there.
I hope it's a simple question and it only exposes my...
So do I.
My weak faculties here. And really, because sometimes illustrations can get in the way and my mind can run off and read stuff into an illustration you weren't saying. I'm just trying to understand some of those pictures. If you go back, you had the restriction to freedom, and then you had the freedom down to the restriction. You had that slide. And then you had another slide that where you were whittling away on a block. Somebody was. And my mind, I'm sorry, it just kind of, I was trying to figure out which one of those categories the block fit back here. But in reality, it was probably you're trying to illustrate two different points, and I'm confusing.
There's your block. The block has nothing associated with it until the maker gives it. So it starts restricted as a piece of rock until the sculptor permits it to become a statue.
Okay.
You're kind of twisting my analogies. I'm trying to throw them together for you. But.
Well, I'm sorry. I guess what confused me is that we went from bigger to smaller with the block. But here we're going from smaller to larger. And. And I got lost somewhere in there. So
did I help you out at all?
I hope everyone enjoyed that.
Now the idea is that as God built, if you will, the church, that the only thing that got added to it was just like that sculptor hitting the hammer one more time on that stone. And when he said it was done, it was done. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we have people trying to modify the sculpture, and God doesn't want that.
Thanks, Jim. I appreciated especially your willingness to talk about all this and throw out different words and let's name things. But I'm not sure, I like the fact that you did this, you struggled with this and you worked with it, that the idea of individual and church is totally the answer we're all really looking for yet. And what would help me to figure this all out a little bit, I think I am able to conceive of the realm of true silence. And yet I struggle to find that actually someplace. Where is that, Is the Bible truly silent on trumpets in the worship today, when you use trumpets, you got guitars today in the worship today. Is the Bible truly silent about that, or is that something else, you know? In an individual's life, was God silent to Noah about the use of oak wood? You know, and there's answers to those questions. But if we could ever find an area of true silence and figure that out, maybe Ethan named one war in the beginning. Maybe that would have been. But if we could ever find an area of true silence and then figure out what we were supposed to have done about that.
When I was working on the book and when I was working on this, I actually tried to think of true silence. And if you allow secondary moral applications, if you allow principles to apply, I couldn't think of anything that I couldn't think of some principle in Scripture that would have regulated whatever it was. And maybe that's the whole story right there. There really is no such thing as true silence because God has regulated it in some way, somewhere over the years.
Yeah, we kind of get to there. I think everyone's saying, yes, if we go back far enough, true silence is hard to find. And then if true silence is hard to find,
well, he was silent about toothpaste. But, you know, you see the point. I mean, is that really...
Okay, about toothpaste, can we go back to have dominion and applies?
Yeah.
Does it all the way
right, that's what I'm saying. When you go back and look at it as a principle, there is no silence. But technically, he never mentioned toothpaste. So some people say that that would mean silence, and I would say, well, really, it's covered under this what we're calling now the dominion mandate. But somebody else might come along and say, well, you know, who makes the toothpaste? What businesses are they engaged in? Are they involved in immoral activities, and I'm supporting them by buying their product? So even that begins to have a moral component when you just ponder it a little bit.
Would you help me with one more thing? And you see, I struggle with this still. I am never confident that I'm in the right exact spot, and that always makes me think there's more to learn. So if we ever find ourselves in a position that says there's really no true silence, then how would we relate that to a statement that said silence forbids?
Well, that's when you come back to the practices, the doctrines, and faith of the church. What God was silent about in terms of how he wanted to be worshipped, we can't add because we made it up on our own. That's the kind of silence that is referred to by the phrase silence forbids.
Say that again.
When it comes to the faith and practice of the church, what God did not specify, what he did not ask for, what he did not tell us, he was silent about, silence forbids there. That's where that phrase usually is being pointed at when it's used. The confusion comes in. People also say, well, if that's the case, then they throw it over here in the case of your individual activity outside of the faith and practice of the church. But when you talk about the faith and practice of the church, God was silent about car washes, but he wasn't silent about how to raise money. So even there you can say, was he really silent? So that's the rub.
Do you think that the idea that silence is, I think you said this in the very beginning, silence is significant based upon what God has already said, something like that.
It's the impact that silence has on what he did say, really is what it comes down to.
I'll stop.
Thanks.
Richard Bubba.
Yes.
I just have a question.
Oh, okay.
This discussion about finding something that's a true silence, it reminded me of, I couldn't find it, I was scanning here, but in the Campbell-Owen debate, Campbell challenges Owen to think of some, if he were creating some animal, or to think of something that, you know, his senses could not, had never seen. And he challenged Owen to describe something, and Owen wasn't able to do that. And it sort of reminds me of this discussion here that is going on about If we think of something that is truly silent, that seems pretty incredible to me. I mean, because it's like bringing up something that we don't know about ourselves. Mm-hmm. That was what ended up in the Campbell-Owen debate, too.
Cautiously, Ethan.
Back on the question of true silence, I don't know that we have to prove exactly on everything that it is true silence, because Hebrews 7:14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing." In other words, Moses was silent about concerning priesthood. Although Moses did give later instructions about anyone from any other tribe besides the tribe of Levi being priest, he did say he spoke nothing. In other words, he was silent. So that was a case where the prophet argues from silence that something is not allowed. He didn't say that the tribe of Levi was the tribe to be priest, and that excludes all others. He didn't say that this later reference spoke of anyone who is not of Levi not being priest. There was specific instruction in the law of Moses about that. But for the prophet writing the epistle of Hebrews, the most powerful argument was there was silence. He didn't say it was exclusion. He didn't say that it was later spoken on. But at the beginning, the foundation of the priesthood, there was silence. And that was his most powerful argument. So I think there's some cases where there might be silence in an area. And I think that there are some of true silence we can talk about later. But even in that case, he argued from silence, even though most today would say that it's not a case of true silence.
I would argue that what he was doing there was arguing from exclusion and not silence.
Why does he say nothing? Because I realize that Levi was said to be the priest, but if he was arguing from exclusion, he would say he was of the tribe of Judah, which was excluded. But he says he was a tribe of Judah, which was Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood.
I think it's just a matter of semantics on that. I think that the argument wouldn't have had the same force if it had not been specified that a certain tribe was to be the tribe of the priesthood. It only has its force as an argument because there was an exclusion existing, in other words. That's my opinion.
While we're pondering that, in Romans 4 and verse 15, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." Is that a biblical phraseology talking about what we're trying to define here, where he's basically saying, you know, you can't write a ticket against a law that's not in existence?
That was how I understood that. When I looked at that, it dawned on me that the presupposition of that phrase is permission. You know, the only way that phrase has meaning, at least I understood it, was if there was pre-existing permission, where there's no law, there's no transgression. Without pre-existing permission, the phrase doesn't hold up.
So here you have a passage that's grappling with how to explain that, and he basically says, where there is no law, there is no violation. But the point is you're talking about the difference between personal things and the creation of the church, which is Christ's creation. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that metaphor of a piece of art, I think, is a valid point. There's no part about it in which man contributed to that. That is all from the hand of God. And when it is finished, it is completely finished, and no man has a right to change that. It's different from the world in which God gave us a mandate to dominate. Mm-hmm. But in the church, no one exists in it without subjection. In other words, the church is a completely different... The church is not the world. The church is a creation by God that you can't even get into without fulfilling God's restriction, whereas natural existence is another... We have a whole other purpose given. You know, I created you in order to do that.
And you could even take it a step further and make the observation that as a human being, I have free will, but in Christ, I have Christ's will. I yield myself to his will. I no longer have my own will. I'm his. So as we become a member of that church, it's governed by a different set of laws, and we willingly submit to them and become his will, not mine.
One last follow-up question, if I may. In Colossians 3:17, where you said all things are done, you know, by the authority of God, you said that included everything, but obviously whenever it comes to the church, it's only Christ. Only Christ and his rule, his kingdom. So is that, does Colossians apply to everything and then the church?
Whatever you do in word or deed seems to me to be pretty broad. Whatever you do in word or deed.
My first question just had to do kind of with that. Mm-hmm. If I'm talking to, if I'm talking to somebody not in the church and I'm trying to tell them about this hermeneutic, because I believe for all the hermeneutics that we use in the Church of Christ, we have a scripture to prove, or examples in scripture we can use to prove those hermeneutics. What scripture do I give them to prove this hermeneutic that we don't have, we have freedom in individual life, but we don't have freedom in the church? What scripture do I give?
Well, the ones that I gave in Genesis about the Adam and Eve creation, of course, would be the human free will that we all started with. And then the observation from nature, I guess, the nature of the case of organizations is that they have no free will. Jesus says, I will build my church. It doesn't yet exist. He gets to build it. As the builder, he gets to define the parameters and the criteria for it.
How would you respond then to the fact that the church is not a structure, but it's made up of the individuals?
We are members of it, but the church itself is a concept that we are members of. Another analogy that I sometimes try to think of it is, on a college campus, they have a fraternity. And fraternity is a concept itself, but it's made up of the college students who are members of it. They all gather together and agree by a certain set of bylaws and a charter, and that define who they are as that body of members of that fraternity. The things that they do are restricted by what's in the charter and the bylaws. When they represent themselves to the community as the member of the fraternity, that's a different thing than when they're just out by themselves in the community roundabout. So the idea of just an organization, as you think about that, it's a sort of a self-evident thing to me, sort of like when Paul talks about if a man have long hair, it's self-evident that this is how God intended it to be. The nature of the case of individuals versus organizations is a difference in the way they are, the way they exist in reality.
We're using the word nature leads well into my next question. It had to do with your statement, and I may not be quoting a word for word, but you said that man started from a point of freedom and then was restricted by that first command in Genesis 1:26, have dominion over the fish of the sea and all that. What about the moral law? I believe that the moral law has existed ever since, and God's always existed, so it's existed even before man was created. So in that respect, did we really start from a point of freedom?
What was communicated to Adam at the moment of his creation is what I'm talking about. What existed in the mind of God from eternity's past is not appropriate to describe what Adam's restriction was. What Adam was told, and we don't know exactly the timing of whether it was 1 second, 5 minutes, 20 minutes, or 3 days, whatever. We don't know exactly when God gave Adam each instruction that he may have had in his lifetime. But at the very beginning, it seems that the very first thing that is recorded that he says to him is, welcome to the world, it's yours.
You know, what I mean by that moral law existing, for example, it's wrong for me to kill Glenn because God is love, and that is not loving for me to kill Glenn. So that's the nature of the moral law. And that doesn't have to be commanded and revealed to us in positive law to know that that's wrong. That's what I was referring to.
Mm-hmm. I would venture to say that's the case. I mean, it seems to be something that we all understand instinctively, that taking another life is wrong. Yeah, so I think it's there. But as far as the communication of restriction, as I was using in that illustration there, God first said to him in terms of the trees, the food, complete freedom, here's restriction. And then we find that same principle carried out throughout Genesis into the story of the children of Israel, even that all these laws were added to restrict and confine what they were doing, what they're expected to do. And you could call that a part of that moral law. It was also a civil law, religious law, but part of that's moral law. But yeah, I do think there's pieces of what we could say is just it's an instinct in us that God created us that way. We have a respect for life.
Okay, I'll try to keep this short and sweet. Just two questions. And the example you started with right in the beginning of the song leader that gets up and announces, I forget exact number you said, but
123.
a number of a song. What the here's the question. Does the fact that he said 123 make it where Joe in the seat cannot turn to 564? Or does the fact that he did not announce 564 make it that he cannot turn to 564? Because if he did not get up there, does that give Joe the authority to sing 564? And along that same line, I think basically the same question. Before the dominion mandate was given, did Adam have permission to be have power over all the animals in the earth? I think those are two cases of true silence.
Well, I think to your second point, I think that what we have recorded in Genesis is, you know, you can read the whole thing and get the story, but I don't think that we should think of it as a 5 seconds ago you weren't and now you are kind of a thing. It's just giving us the story. I think you could think of it in terms of reality as from the moment of creation, Adam had these freedoms and these restrictions, you know, and he was never communicated to him. What was the first point that you were making? The songbook thing. I think the law of exclusion is obvious. That is, if I call 123 and somebody else wants to sing number 327, we're not going to be singing together during that, and you won't have anything decently and in order at that point. You have anarchy. So I don't have to say not this, not the other. When I say one, it automatically excludes the other. That's just how we commonly understand language.
Well, thank you very much. Do you have a summary point, or?
Oh, just this was an honor to be asked to just come and present, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here.